Mark chapter 7 in our Bibles, if you would, this morning, please. Mark chapter 7.
Mark 7, 1 through 23 is actually the largest passage that deals with the conflict between Christ and the Pharisees. And the amount of time that Mark gives to this passage, the amount of attention that he gives to it, reflects upon the significance of this dialogue that's had between Jesus and the Pharisees, or Jesus and the scribes, both of them a part of this group. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 23. The Bible says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who'd come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, "Whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God," then you will no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about this parable. And he said to them, "Are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled," or literally goes out into the latrine, the toilet? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they are what defiles a person." As we come to this section of Scripture, I've entitled this message in particular, "Defanging Religion," taking the fangs out of religion, getting to the heart of our inadequacies. As you go around the world, you don't have to go very far, and you see that there's different cultures that maybe we need to define that word before we use it. Culture is the attitudes and behavior that are characteristic of a particular group of people. Inevitably, you find that at the heart of a culture is a worldview, and at the heart of the worldview is a belief system that sets up values. Invariably tied to this belief system is some form of what we might call religion. Religion codifies and ritualizes necessary things to preserve and to pass on what the culture considers to be sacred, valuable, important, eternal. Over time, ritual becomes tradition, and little of the sacred is carried forward, except for a select few. These are the committed. These are the serious. These are the sincere. these serious ones, these committed ones, then strive for the reestablishment in that culture of everything that was once sacred. They, in fact, become conservatives. And though frequently dismissed, they've generally been revered within that culture. That is, until recently. As you work through the religions of the world, you find it doesn't matter where you go, that religion is at the very center of defining what's important, what good is supposed to look like. You can go to the East. You can come here to America. You can go over to Africa. You can find it within the Western tradition. You can find it within the Eastern tradition. Everywhere man goes, we find that man worships. You can find it in the Middle East. There's not a part of the globe that you can go that worship isn't a part of this human creature, of this human creation, of what we're called to do. What's interesting to note that in all the world, we see that man was made to worship. That's just what we do. We don't have to have a Bible to know that there's something bigger than us. But whenever we see man worshiping, we also see that man has an awareness of something that's so important for worship. We see that man knows that he's unworthy in and of himself to come into the presence of something bigger than himself. There's a profound sense of inadequacy, unworthiness, not measuring up to the proposed standards in which we live, by which we ought to live. There's a profound sense of neediness, of inadequacy. And for all of these things, for this sense of inadequacy, religion has but one message. And it doesn't matter which religion. The message of religion is this: try harder. Be better. Do more. Why? Because you're bad. You're not good enough. And within the Western tradition, in fact, around the world, this conservative bent of religiosity has been revered, until recently, that is. Because more recently, we've kind of thrown off the past and said the way forward is by getting rid of the past, not looking backward, but looking to something new, a new world order, if you will. But traditionally, within the world, the heroes within the culture have been those who have been the conservatives. But here's the thing. What's absolutely terrifying to consider, as conservatives, all right, we consider ourselves conservatives, the terrifying thing to consider is that frequently the message of religion is try harder, and those who do best at religion are the conservatives. Therefore, the ones who voice the message loudest are usually the conservatives. Try harder. Be better. Do more. In this passage right here, Jesus warns against the human tendency to try harder, to do more. In fact, in this passage, Jesus takes those fangs out of religion. We come, in whatever culture we come, to the values, the eternal. We come looking, hoping to be able to enter into something more than ourselves. And we find the solution is be better than what you are. Be more than what you are. And we say, I can't. And what religion ends up doing is it piles more guilt on top of us. It makes us strive harder under a bigger weight. And Jesus says, listen, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you what? I'll give you rest. My burden is light. My yoke is easy. It's different. That's exactly what Jesus is getting at. He takes the fangs out of religion and he gets to the heart of our inadequacies. What's wrong with us? Is it that I'm not doing enough? It's that I'm doing the wrong things, right? And the harder I try, you ever try harder to impress somebody? How's that usually go? You ever try harder and you fall flatter on your face? It's the same thing spiritually. The harder we try, the more we fall. Jesus delivers us from this burden of religion, he points out that our inadequacy isn't that we're not doing enough. It's that we're doing the wrong things. In fact, we're sinners. We are the wrong things. We do the wrong things because we are, at base, wrong. And he provides one solution. That solution is himself. So as we come this morning, what we need to see is that religion isn't the answer. Conservatism isn't the gospel. We know religion isn't the gospel. But more than religion, conservatism isn't the gospel. As we listen to news, as we watch culture, as we watch it changing, a conservative is just one who holds on to things of the past and doesn't want to change everything and throw everything away. It's not that a conservative doesn't change and apply principles in a careful fashion to things in the future, but a conservative holds on to what's past. But even holding on to what's past isn't the gospel itself. The gospel is Jesus, and we're going to find that in this passage, it's the conservatives that have the problem, that raise the issues, that lay the burden that Jesus has to unmask for his disciples. So in what ways does religion in general and conservatism in particular fall short of addressing our sense of inadequacy? I think that as we look in this passage, we're going to find three different ways in which this falls short. The first we see in verses 1 through 5. Conservatism or religion forces us to adopt an us versus them mindset. Look at verse 1 again. Now the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who'd come from Jerusalem. That's a very typical sentence that you'd expect to see in any one of the Gospels. But it lays out for us the antagonists in this story. The ones who are working against Jesus and the ones that Jesus is working against. They're called the Pharisees. They're called the scribes. What do we know about a Pharisee? What do we know about a scribe? Who are the Pharisees? The unfair. Yeah, they're an elite. They kind of watch out for themselves. They're unfair to others. They pile on things for others to do. What else do we know about them? They believe in the supernatural. Yep, so the Pharisees believe in the supernatural. How about the scribes? They think they know it all. And what's it? Scripture, okay? Scribes focus on Scripture. That's what they're dealing with. That's their job. That's their full-time job. Steve is out tending sheep all day. These guys are in working with Scripture all day. You're working on John Deere's all day. These guys are working on Scripture all day. That's their job, their 9-to-5 job, their 9-to-7 job. That's just what they do. Pharisees are very performance-based. We get a picture of them that they would send people out in front of them, blowing trumpets when they're going to give an offering. They're the ones who are putting robes on and covering their heads in sackcloth. They're the ones who are putting ashes on their face when they're praying and skipping meals. So as the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus, what did the public generally think about the Pharisees and the scribes? They think they're religious. Did they respect them because of it? They did. Everybody wanted to be like a Pharisee. Everybody really wanted to be like a scribe. You think of the, here you go, you knew you were going to get it. Fiddler on the Roof. So Tavia's singing, and he's singing, "If I Were a Rich Man," and he's fantasizing in the barn of life as it should be. And he gets to one phrase and he says, "That would be the sweetest thing of all." What is it that he says? "That would be the best. If I could just what?" He says, "If I were rich, I'd have the time that I lacked to sit in the synagogue and pray. Maybe have a seat by the eastern wall. And then I'd dig into God's holy book 7 hours every day, and that would be the sweetest thing of all." He said, "If I could just have the liberty to spend time in God's word like these scribes, oh, that would be heaven. That'd be a foretaste of heaven. I would love it." As people look at the scribes and the Pharisees, they respect them a great deal. They don't see them, as Jesus is going to call them in just a few verses, hypocrites. They see them as the real deal. They see them as the hero on a stage of life. And everybody wants to be like them. But Jesus is going to unmask them. These aren't just any scribes and Pharisees. Where are these scribes and Pharisees from? Jerusalem. This is like the Washington, D.C. players of politics. This isn't just some local yokel in your precinct who's a big shot, big fish in a small pond. These are players on the national level. These are players on the global level. They're involved with Herod for the region. They're involved with Caesar in Rome. They're playing games at a level that you and I can't even dream of. These are the big leagues. These are the big boys. This is the antagonism that comes to Jesus. Edwards writes this. We need to understand that as Jesus calls these Pharisees hypocrites, we can't be mistaken that he accuses them of a lack of dedication. In the judgment of Jesus and in the judgment of Mark, they were gravely mistaken in the course that they were pursuing, but they were not, as far as we can tell, either superficial or uncommitted. They're so committed, they're successful. On the contrary, it was their commitment to the oral tradition and Jesus' commitment to recovering the intent of the written law that made their differences so earnest. Returning to the metaphor of hypocrite, they may confuse the drama with reality, but they do so with vigor and rigor. But because of the vigor, because of their commitment, because of their tenacious holding on to externals, they're dangerous. They're dangerous because they're influencing others to live by the outside rather than the inside. These are the antagonists, and we need to understand that though Jesus calls them a hypocrite, nobody else sees them that way. Everybody else sees them as heroes. Everybody respects them, and everybody wants to be like them. That's why Jesus is going to call everybody to him to listen to this later on in the passage. In verse 2, we see the conflict has a catalyst. There's a starting point to what's happening here. Verse 2, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that are defiled. Now, wait a minute. In the past six chapters in Mark, what is it that we've seen? What are the works that Mark has highlighted over the course of the past six chapters? What have we seen Jesus doing? Miracles. What kind of miracles? He's healing people. He's feeding 5,000 people at a time with five loaves and two fishes. What kind of people is he healing? Demon-possessed. Lepers. I mean, these are things that nobody can question, because there's a guy who used to run around naked and moms would shelter their children from this guy. And all of a sudden he's sitting clothed and in his right mind and he's listening to Jesus talk to him. Here's a guy who had over 6,000 demons inside of him cast into 2,000 pigs. And what happened to the pigs? They all run down an embankment and they drown. These are miracles that gets everybody talking. And as these guys come from Jerusalem, they're checking out Jesus. They want to see something that's going on. And in the midst of his healing, in the midst of the demon possession that's being freed from, in the midst of quieting storms, peace, be still. And we're told that theirs wasn't the only boat on the lake. There were other boats with them. Of all the things that they can see, what do they see here in verse 2? They see dirty hands. Why do they see dirty hands? They're looking for it. Don't you find it to be the case that you tend to look for in others things that you're successful in by yourself? How can they do that? I would never do that. One of the things that conservatism does for us, without us even knowing it, is it sets up an us versus them mentality. They saw something, and as they were looking for this, they saw these people don't measure up to our standards. The offense is that the disciples eat with hands that are defiled, that is, unwashed. But here's the thing. In the Old Testament, there's a specific group that's told to wash. It's the priests. There's a specific time when they're told to wash, when they go into the tabernacle to perform their priestly duties. Other than that, there's only one other time when hand washing is talked about in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 15, it's if you've touched some fluid that's come from the body, then you have to wash. Other than that, that's it. Those are the only washings that the Bible itself prescribes, that God himself prescribes. But they're upset about this. They've got a bee in their bonnet because of this, because their purity washings were not just common to their culture as Pharisees, but look at verse 3. Because the Pharisees, and how many of the Jews, all the Jews, don't eat unless they wash their hands. This, in fact, extends beyond just the washing of hands. In verse 4, it says, it applies to cups, to pots, to copper vessels, to dining couches, to anything that you touch has to be washed. We see that there's some prescription for that, especially in Leviticus 14, 15. But they become obsessed with these washings. But here's the thing. When is the special time that they make note of in verse 4 that they really have to take care of washing? Why coming from the marketplace? Why would they be defiled in the marketplace? Not just people, but what kind of people? Gentiles. Here's the thing. What these people assume is an initial state of purity. We're the people of God. We're the chosen people. God's taken care of our defilement by the high priest. We're kind of the untouchables. We're the upper caste, if you will. We're the shaman of society. And when we get down with the dirty people, then we're made dirty. But if it wasn't for them, I would be what? I'd be clean. No. Anybody this week blame your faults on somebody else? I wouldn't have done that if it wasn't for you. Anybody done that this week? Besides me? Okay. You know what? There's this touch of conservatism in each of us, isn't there? I would be clean if it wasn't for you. I'd be okay if it wasn't for you. That's exactly what they're saying. They're saying, I'm all right. It's everybody else's fault that I become clean. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wash. I'm going to get rid of it. And then I'll be clean. So this purity washing becomes something that they become obsessed with as Pharisees in particular. In fact, we find that 25% of the Mishnah, the oral tradition, is consumed and concerned with these purity washings to help them be clean, especially clean from unclean others who make them unclean. But look where it gets down to. They come down to Jesus, and we see it in verse 5. So the heroes of culture, Pharisees and scribes, come to Jesus, and they ask him, why do they not walk according to the tradition of the elders? And who do they single out? Who's the they? Why do they not walk? Jesus, we're a little concerned here. We're doing things the right way, and we have those who follow us. We call them our disciples. And there's others who aren't our disciples. Guess whose disciples they are? They're your disciples. Our disciples? Wash their hands. Your disciples? What's wrong with them? As we come to this conflict, here's what we do. You don't do it. Here's what we don't do. You do it. As we set this up, we can't get away from the fact that this is what conservatism and what religion in general, but conservatism in particular, does for us. Because it's not the gospel. We see it in that it sets up this us versus them mentality. I'm good, everyone else is bad unless they meet up to my standards. We wouldn't put it in those words, but Jesus does. Number two, we see in verses 7 down through verse 13 that this religion or conservatism allows us a respectable means of ignoring God's word. Look at verse 7. It's right in the middle of a quotation from Isaiah in verse 6. Well does Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, their heart is far from me. And he kind of summarizes what he means by this. In vain they worship me, and here's what they do. They teach as doctrines the commandments of men. There's a twofold reversal of authority that's happening at this place. What they're doing is they're taking man and his authority and putting it prominent, and they're taking God and his authority and doing what? They're putting it down under. Under man's authority. They're reversing. Watch this process. Verse 7. You teach as doctrines the commandments of whom? Of men. Verse 8. You leave the commandment of whom? God, so that you can hold up the tradition of men. Verse 9. You reject the commandment of God. Verse 13. You make void the word of God by whose tradition? Your tradition. Jesus says, you think you're all that. And a cup of coffee too. Let me tell you something. Here's what's happening without you even knowing it. I want you to understand it. And Jesus is adamant in what he's trying to do here. They really think this is a problem. They're right. And Jesus says, you're the problem. Jesus has to drive this home to them. He says, here's what's happening without you even knowing it. In your desire for conservatism, in your desire to be in touch with that which is holy, in your desire to acknowledge the supernatural, you're going about it the wrong way. You're taking God's word and you're putting it down. And you're taking your fence around God's word, and you're taking all of your extras to God's word, and you're putting them higher than God's word. And by doing that, you're missing God's word altogether. You're missing the point. You think that because of your traditions that you're good. But the whole point of God's word is that you're bad, and only God can take care of your bad. Now, Jesus enters into this conflict with the same amount of passion that they do, because they think this is a real problem. Jesus happens to think so too, but not the same problem that they think it is. He brings up for them the issue of Korban, verse 11. Well, verse 9. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to set up your tradition. It's not just setting aside, it's actually rejecting. It's a conscious choice against God's word so that they can build up something in its place. Jesus says, here's what you do. Verse 10. Here's an example. Moses says, honor your father and mother. Whoever reviles his father or mother must surely die. You guys think this is a problem. You don't know the half of it. This is what's going on. It's worthy of death. Now, let's look at what your oral tradition has to say. Verse 11. Moses said this, but you say, Moses the authority, but you your own authority, say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit that man to do anything for his father or mother. And in this way, you make God's word void by your tradition. It's not so that you can set up your tradition. It's your tradition that unsettles God's word and resettles in its place. Now, let's understand this issue of korban. Korban is the idea of taking something and giving it to God. But when you give it to God, it doesn't necessarily leave your possession. Let me read this, because Edwards probably puts it the best way that I found in reading through this. Korban is similar to the concept of deferred giving. You give it, but you give it later. In the case of korban, a person could dedicate goods to God and withdraw them from ordinary use while still retaining control of them himself. T.W. Manson's description of this practice is particularly trenchant. He says, a man goes through the formality of vowing something to God. Now get this. Not so that he may give it to God, but in order to prevent some other person from having it. Does that make sense? Mom and Dad, I've worked hard. You're getting feeble. You're getting old. I have a responsibility by the law to honor you, to take care of you, to preserve your life. Here's the thing. I'd love to do that, but I can't. All of this stuff belongs to God. While I still recline on my gold-plated couch, as I still watch my HD flat-screen TV, as I still... You get the idea? And so the whole point is, Mom and Dad, I'd love to help you, but I can't. I've given this all to God. Sorry, you're on your own. And that, Jesus says, look at verse 12, and many such things you do. This isn't an exception to the rule. This isn't an out of the ordinary. This isn't just a, by the way, this might have slipped your attention. He says, you purposely do this, and you repeatedly do this. This is how you operate. By taking your tradition, you set it up in such a way so that you don't have to obey what you know you should do, that I've told you to do. And in all of your doing, you're missing the point. You're not getting done what's supposed to be done. Later, other passages, he says, you talk about tithing. So you tithe anise, cumin, mint. You go out to your garden, you pull out every tenth leaf to give to God. At the same time, you don't share any of the produce from your garden with your neighbor who has nothing. You're missing the point. You don't understand justice and mercy, love, steadfast love. You're missing the point. And Jesus says, you've got to find a way of taking my authority and replacing it with not just your authority, but the authority of the elders, the authority of tradition. Why do we do this? Tavia asks. Tradition. Well, who started this tradition? I don't know. But it's tradition. Jesus says, get back to this. Get back to what I've said. Don't be content to live in a culture of conservatism where you don't have to read this. Why do we do this? Because it's the right thing to do. Why is it the right thing to do? Because it's our values. Why is it your values? Because my mama told me. If that's as far as it goes, folks, if it can't get back to this, we're missing the point. A third thing that conservatism does that fails to address our sense of inadequacy is that it fails to address our hearts. I want you to look at verse 6. Jesus says, well did Isaiah prophesy. In fact, he uses the word beautifully. He got it spot on. This is so beautiful to watch because it fits so perfectly. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you. Hypocrites, play actors, mask wearers. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart far from me. Oh, they come close to me. They lift me up. They say the reason they're doing this is for my glory. Everybody, look at me, how I'm bringing glory to God. Where's the glory in that? Me. He says, you guys, you honor me with your lips, but your heart isn't interested in bringing me glory. Your heart is interested in bringing you glory. Because this is the heart of conservatism. If I do more, if I do better, I will be better. If I do good, I will be good. And the focus is on me. Jesus says, you're missing the point. I'm good. You are bad. You are bad. I am good. You are bad. I can make you good. But only when you acknowledge that you are bad. And Jesus drives this home. Conservatism, religion, call it what you will, but it fails to address the heart. Jesus says, here's the problem. Your heart is far from me. That's all I want. I want your heart. I want you to love me with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. How will I know if that's happening? You will also love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Tim Keller writes, nowadays we've moved on from moral absolutes. Nobody knows what's right or wrong for certain. Nobody knows about God for certain. We all have to decide for ourselves and not be held to other standards. Besides, we believe in human rights, the dignity of the individual. We don't see the individual as unclean, defiled, or evil. We think humanity is basically good. That's what we often say today. If there's a God, we don't believe he's transcendently holy, a deity before whom we stand guilty and condemned. That's why our worship of God has to start with God, who's holy. He's inaccessible. Apart from Jesus, he's inaccessible. Even for us. Apart from Jesus, I cannot stand before the throne of God. But because of Jesus, I can stand before the throne of my God. Now, the facts are the same, whether we acknowledge them or not. Jesus says, I want you to understand, it's not the stuff that goes in that makes a man dirty. Why isn't the stuff that goes in makes him dirty? The stuff that goes in, where does it land? In his stomach. And from there, it goes out into the sewer. It goes into his stomach, but it doesn't go into his what? It doesn't go into his heart. So even if it's dirty, you don't wash your hands, it doesn't make your heart dirty. But Jesus says, your heart is dirty. How did it get dirty? Because of something coming in? Because it started that way. And look what Jesus says. These are the things that come out of the heart. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Hughes writes, these are hideous words. They sound ugly even in Greek. Evil thoughts is the idea of evil reasoning, thinking through logically in a wicked way. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, self-explanatory. Coveting, an appetite for what belongs to others. Guess what? The Rices did not have to train Shane to take Cassie's toys. Shane picked that up all by himself, okay? You've ever had kids, you know the same to be true of your kids as well. That desire for something that belongs to somebody else. Wickedness, a heart that's completely equipped to inflict evil on others. Deceit, a desire to bait and deceive. Sensuality, listen to this one, involves plunging into moral debauchery in open defiance of public opinion. Seen any of that recently? Heard any of that recently in the news? Envy, an evil eye that watches what others have. Slander, not just blaspheming God, but it's the word blasphemy. It's attacking others' character. Pride, the sin of a self-praising person who has contempt for everyone but himself. Foolishness, a person who's desensitized morally and spiritually. So why doesn't religion, why doesn't conservatism, why doesn't the focus on do different, do more, do better, why doesn't it fix this? Religion is an outside-in kind of fix. If I do, I will be. But never, ever, ever is that the way it works. Remember when Jesus talks, or God gives his word to his people back in Leviticus? Leviticus chapter 11. He starts with this. I want you to understand, these are the things you eat, these are the things you don't eat. Wait a minute. Didn't God say things that go in don't make you unclean? And that's, Mark is going to reference here, by making this proclamation, Jesus proclaims all foods clean. Well, what about Leviticus 11? How about Leviticus 12 through 15? Remember, as we were going through the book of Leviticus, we pointed out that God's holiness, and he's taking a lot of time there in the wilderness to set this up for his people. They're going with this God, and they don't understand what this holy God means to them. He's redeemed them. He's brought them out of Egypt. Hey, we and God, we're like, yeah, we're tight. God has to take them and he has to strip them of all their self-confidence. He has to help them to see, listen, you are not good. I didn't choose you because you're good, but I chose you to make you holy. Now, holiness isn't so much a matter of what you do as it is a matter of what you are. These are basics that he had to get them back to in the wilderness. He says it's primarily a condition. It's not an action. Holiness is what you are, not what you do. Though it will come out in what you do. And he starts with their appetites, what goes in. And he's not talking about what going in making them dirty. He's talking about the appetites. Will you let me control what you have an appetite for? Because what you love and what you hate says a lot about what you are. And so he says, I want you in your appetites to learn to hate these things. They're unclean. Why? Because I've said so. Because I've said so. They're not for you, not for now. Will you let me define what you love and what you don't love? If you don't, there's already a problem in your heart. Let's start with our appetites, the stuff that goes in. Now, let's talk about your condition. Let's talk about the stuff that comes out. Because what you are on the inside must come out. Now, you might be able to keep it hidden for a while, but let's talk about discharges in the body of a man or a woman. Let's talk about that cute little baby that's born in iniquity, conceived in iniquity, David says, from the very beginning, it's not innocent. Let's talk about leprosy. Let's talk about the mildew. Let's talk about the rot. What are we talking about? We're talking about the fact that what's on the inside has to come out. It's ugly. It needs cleansing. It's not that it becomes contaminated from something on the outside. It is contaminant from the inside, and it needs to be washed. Religion is an outside-in fix to an inside-out problem. Again, I'll quote from Keller. He says, religion doesn't get rid of the self-justification, the self-centeredness, the self-absorption. It doesn't really strengthen and change the heart. It's an outside-in. You see, we're all trying to cleanse ourselves, to cover our uncleanness by compensating with good deeds. But it doesn't work. Outside-in cleansing cannot deal with the problem of the human heart. Oh, we want people to like us. We want God to like us. So we try more. We try harder. We do more. But what William Barclay says, this passage well nigh must be the most revolutionary passage in the whole New Testament. Because what Jesus is requiring here is a radical change of the human heart. And it's not something that man can do by doing. What's needed is a resetting of perspective. What's needed is a radical change. Education won't do it. Culture won't do it. Social reform won't do it. Revolution won't do it. Only the gospel will change the human heart. Listen to this. There's no power in the world that can make a bad heart good. Only the gospel can do that. The gospel is consummately radical. Think about what the gospel brings. A new birth. A resurrection life. A new creation. A new heart. These are the things that God says belong to you if you belong to me. The gospel. I love Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him who does what? Justifies the ungodly. Who does he justify? The dirty, the ungodly. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. What's the gospel, folks? God's goodness to sinners in Christ. Have you begun to define your religious credentials by what you do? You know what? We tend to slip into that. We tend to have an us versus them mentality. I do this, they don't do that, therefore I'm better than them. I don't do this. They do that. Therefore, I'm better than. You know what? In Christ, we're leveled at the foot of the cross. We're bad. We're essentially bad. Jesus is the only good. Are you resting in his merits? My friend, conservatism isn't the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Not religion, not things we do, but what is done for you in Christ. It's important that as Jesus lays this out, he says, let me tell you what Isaiah said. Now let me add to that. What you're doing is wrong. Jesus is essentially saying, your tradition that you're setting above the Bible is unauthoritative. But let me tell you what this Bible is saying, because I'm the authority behind this Bible. I'm the authority behind this Scripture. And I'm the one who can make you good if only you'll see that you are bad.